With Pastor Teacher Harry Reeder, this is In Perspective.
The pacifist says no war at all, anytime. The holy war says war every time they say go to it. But the just war says, no, no, I must think my way through this. Is it right to participate in this war? The just war says it is right to participate in some wars. And when it comes down to a particular war, is this war just, defensive, moral, waged rightly? Will we be committed to deal with the defeated foe with dignity?
Welcome, and stay with us as Dr. Harry Reeder applies the scriptures to the everyday events of life, that we might begin to view our existence from God's eternal perspective, that we might view all of life from a biblical perspective. Today on In Perspective, Harry Reeder brings us part two of the message, The Christian View of War. A popular song in the 1960s asked the question, war, what is it good for? And indeed, it often seems like nothing good could ever come from war. It has been frequently said that war is hell, and for good reason, when we consider the indescribable destruction, suffering, heartache, and misery that war typically brings in its devastating wake. Is there ever any biblical justification for war? What does God's Word have to say about this important subject? If you have your Bibles, we'll be looking at Ecclesiastes 3 and Romans 13. Here again is Pastor Teacher Harry Reeder with part two of the message, The Christian View of War.
Historically, there have been three basic views of war by Christians. One is the view that's called pacifism or non-activism in war, that I refuse to participate. Non-activistic in terms of any war that might be there. Now, why would the position of pacifism be there? Well, we could get extremely sophisticated here, but let me just give you three reasons that the consistent pacifist would cite to you. Number one, the pacifist would say that all war is wrong. All war is evil. That would be the first thing that a pacifist would affirm. Second thing, the pacifist would merely point you back to the commandments of the Lord God and the sixth commandment in particular, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill. If God's law says thou shalt not kill, there's not a thou shalt not kill if, it just says thou shalt not kill. And then finally, the exhortations in the Sermon on the Mount are gathered up. If someone strikes you, what are you to do? You're to turn the other cheek. If someone impinges upon your private property, your own welfare, what should you do? Of course, you should turn the other cheek. Do you not believe God's word in these matters, and will you not obey God's word? Well, what about the second kind of war? You've heard the term recently, jihad. A holy war. Well, that's also a Christian view as well, a holy war. One of the great allegories bears the name of that by John Bunyan, called A Holy War. It, of course, deals with the matter of spiritual warfare. But clearly, throughout the scriptures in the Old Testament, as God led his people forward, he called them to a holy war. A war in which he was using them as his instrument to punish evil when it had come to fruition. By the way, God has brought holy war against his own people. He tells them, when you have abandoned my covenant and been unfaithful, I will take a nation, a people who are not my people, and I will bring them to bring discipline upon my people with war. A holy war is a divinely ordained and appointed war. That brings me to the third view, and the third view is that of a just war. St. Augustine is the one who most clearly defined this. He defined it with 5 points. I like to take what he did with 5 points and make it into 7 points, okay? That's the difference between being a bishop and a preacher. If I was a bishop, I could pull it off in 5, but as a preacher, I've got to do it with 7. What would be the 7 issues of a just war? And I would submit to you, this would be the most consistent Christian view of war itself. Number one is that a just war is of definition a defensive war. Now, let me say one point of qualification. That does not mean there would not be offensive strategy. For instance, a nation harbored terrorists who attacked this nation on September the 11th. Therefore, we are now defending our homeland. But strategically, we took the war to one of the places where they were being equipped and trained to send the soldiers over here to turn commercial airlines into missiles. That does not mean we're not in a defensive war. That is an offensive tactic, but it's only there to take the war because of the need to defend ourselves from the attack that's coming from the outside. But the very nature of a just war is a defensive war. Let me try to show you this by asking you to turn to a passage of Scripture on the issue of personal life. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22. You can reason to the national level from the personal level. Notice, well, we'll start in verse 1 for context. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. If the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. There will be no blood guiltiness on his account. But if the sun is risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. He shall surely make restitution. If he owns nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. Now, if he is caught, he must make restitution. But if he is caught while breaking in, and in defense of life and property, the person dies, then the person that killed him is defensively protecting and therefore is not guilty of his blood. He is not guilty because he is engaged in a defensive action of protecting property and life. Thus, a nation's wars, by and large, in fact, I believe I've never found a reason otherwise, should only be defensive. That is, to protect us from the onslaught of others. The only possible exception is when another nation that cannot defend itself, but is under attack, appeals. And then a nation comes to that nation to defend it under authority of that nation, as they have requested a defense. In our recent history, you saw such an account. We were not being directly threatened by a nation called Iraq, but another nation was called Kuwait. They were being overrun and pillaged, and once again, rapacious and violent activity was taking place against the citizenry, and they appealed to the United Nations in general and to America in particular for help to defend them. And so, once again, it was a defensive war, but this time to help those who were not able to defend themselves. But by and large, a nation only goes to war on a defensive basis. Number two, a just war must have a righteous and moral cause. A righteous and moral cause. That is, it can't just be for any reason at all. A nation will need to have at the core a righteous and moral cause. In our present situation, terrorism, that is the taking of violence to take life against innocence, against citizenry, to bring terror and strike terror at people, that is an evil. Therefore, a war against such activity is appropriate. It is a righteous and moral cause. What did Romans 13 say? Romans 13 said this, that the civil magistrate bears the sword, the instrument of war. For what reason? To punish evildoer and to protect righteousness, so that a people may grow in peace and purity. That's the distinct purpose, and the only recourse at times would be a defensive war on a righteous and moral cause. Number three, the third principle of a just war is that a just war must be declared by a duly constituted authority or government. A duly constituted authority or government. That is, you can't go to war because you decide to go to war. Vigilante justice is not allowed. Personal vendettas are not allowed. Gang wars are not allowed. It must be under duly constituted. Now let's look back in our history, a couple of situations in the history of our nation in which this principle was being followed. In our own establishment, we had a war for independence. It was a war in which there was declared to be a moral, righteous reason of oppression by another nation upon the colonies. And then the colonies decided that we have to defend ourselves for this righteous and moral cause of self-determination and government by covenant. What was the first thing they did? They banded together with a provisional Congress and a provisional constitution and a provisional government before war was ever declared and an army was ever raised. That the war was not just we've decided to do it, but there had to be a provisional government in place, a provisional constitution of that government, and then that government with its representatives voted, and then the vote of those representatives then led the colonies into war. And there was much discussion throughout the colonies as to whether this was a just war or not. Whether it was, and most of it turned on, is this truly a constituted authority that has led us into war, and is this a true righteous and moral cause? Thus, you had an entire large group of people, most of them actually in the South, who became known as Tories, who said this was not a righteous and moral, it was not a defensive war, therefore they supported the rights of the government that was over this country. But the key point is this, is that no one just started the war and out of some gang violence, the armies were raised under a Congress which was around a constitution and had representatives, and then the country moved forward in its war for independence. Number four, a just war. In other words, only the government has a sword, so you've got to have a duly constituted authority for a valid war and a valid government to exercise it. Number four is that you must wage the war justly and morally. You must wage the war justly and morally. You cannot have a just war waged immorally, waged unjustly. The ends do not justify the means. Number five. There must be a reasonable, now let me just stop here for a minute. Wage justly and morally. Let me just mention a couple. That means this, that when the war is being waged, those who wage a just war in defense and for a righteous and moral cause under duly constituted authority. And the historic view of a just war is you only take war against combatants. You don't take war against non-combatants. Now, there will always be, in war, particularly with weapons of destruction, there will always be an overflow of damage. But it is not a conscious commitment to take war against non-combatants. You don't take it against the women and children of a nation. You don't take it against the non-combatant. It is military against military, military targets, and that is what the focus is. Of course, in my study, one of the men that so amazes me in this, in a time in which there was much fervor, this has not trying to debate the war and its causes, but just to show you one instance, was the activity of Robert E. Lee, who wrote out in the offensive strategy to move into the North on two occasions in 1862 and 1863 in the war between the states. He wrote a directive, a general order that said any man taking war against non-combatants or taking private property not paid for will be summarily executed. It is interesting, in the movement of the Army of Northern Virginia up to Gettysburg, that in that invasion of the North, there's only one civilian casualty. It was the accidental death of a woman at Gettysburg with a sniper's bullet that went through a door. And of course, she's become somewhat famous. Her name was Jenny Wade. Yet six men in the Army of Northern Virginia were put to death for having taken private property from German Dutch farmers in Pennsylvania. Lee was committed to this matter of a just war and not taking war against noncombatants, no matter what had been done in his own Southland. But let me just stop here. I believe this represents a moment in our history of our nation where the Christian ethic was lost most clearly concerning a just war. For in the cause, there was a sellout to the concept of total war. It was propagated by such men as Ulysses S. Grant, ultimately approved by Abraham Lincoln. It was done by William Tecumseh Sherman. Whenever I tell you one person lost their life at Gettysburg, would you like to know how many of the literally thousands of men and women, white and black, lost their life in Georgia under Sherman's heel? David Hunter, George Custer. I bring that out to you because once you begin to devolve, and in the name of the end justifying the means, there is a downward spiral also, always. And this justification that a total war would end the war quickly actually seared the consciences of our nation so that when that war ended, we went into a 20-year warfare against the American Indians, and it perhaps is the greatest blight on the military history of our nation, as abject genocide and the devolution of unjust warfare reached its heights in the massacres that took place. Now, I'm not saying some of the war was not appropriate, but the tactics that were used, I believe, is the worst blight on our history. And all you have to do is go read the names of the generals who did it. Custer, Hunter, Sherman, Grant was president. They had learned their trade. And it brought us to a low ebb in our society, and we still bear the results of it. And while something like World War II is not a perfect example, isn't it amazing that the way, even in the war, the great war of World War II, how now the way that America engaged in it with ferocity, with bravery and courage, yet trying to stay away from atrocities in the name of righteousness. And now those very nations that we were at war with are our allies. And I believe that this matter of a just war, and I think that's very important now because in this war against terrorism, terrorisms don't fight just wars. And there's going to be the constant tendency to descend to that level. And therefore we have to, by commitment, embrace a right way to do war, if war is absolutely necessary, and that would be to wage it only justly and morally. Number five, reasonable anticipation of victory. A just war is engaged in only if there is a reasonable anticipation of victory. There are so many illustrations I could give to you of this. Let me just very briefly mention to you Appomattox, where Lee surrendered. Even though people were telling, break into partisan warfare, break into guerrilla warfare, Lee made a decision that I think is the most crucial decision, if at least one of the top five decisions in the history of our country. If Lee had not surrendered and said, in God's providence, we went to war, I said we shouldn't have gone to war, these issues should have been settled differently, but we are at war, God has spoken, our duty is to surrender and bring it to a conclusion. Others were telling him, break into the hills, go to guerrilla and partisan warfare. But he said, no, look at what is happening to our noncombatants now. What would they do if we went to guerrilla and partisan warfare? It is our duty to surrender. So he did what he said he would rather die 1,000 deaths than do. Yet I'm convinced if he had not done that and we had gone to guerrilla and partisan and region and partisan warfare, I am convinced that today we could still be at war. I know you're sitting there saying, Harry, you've read too many of those books. Well, friend, if you think that partisan and guerrilla and terroristic war, strike and flow back into the countryside concepts, if you don't think that doesn't engender hatred and fear and anger that goes from generation to generation, I'll just take you to Ireland and drop you there for a while. That's almost 400 years old. I'll take you to Bosnia. That's 800 years old. No, one moves, and when God has spoken, then the duty is to bring it to conclusion. And that brings me to number six. You have to have some reasonable ability to protect your own non-combatants in war. You don't render them defenseless. And then number seven, a just war is a last resort. A last resort. Now let me ask you to take three issues for a Christian and his participation in war. Just write these down. What should a Christian do when we're being called to war? First question is this. Is the war just before God? Is the war just, not before my politicians, even the ones I respect? I got to ask myself, is this war just before God? Is it defensive? Is it duly constituted authority? Is there a moral cause behind it? Secondly, is it or will it be waged justly? Is it or will it be waged justly and morally? You see, the pacifist says no war at all, anytime. The holy war says war every time they say go to it. But the just war says, no, I must think my way through this. Is it right to participate in this war? The just war says it is right to participate in some wars. And when it comes down to a particular war, is this war just, defensive, moral, waged rightly? And then number three, will we be committed to deal with the defeated foe with dignity? Will we be committed to deal with the defeated foe with dignity? Forgive me for my illustrations all coming from the Civil War, but I can give you some others, but these are readily in my mind, and so I've jotted them down. Joshua Chamberlain, a Bible teacher who became the only man that General Grant promoted on the field of battle, wounded six times, was picked by General Grant to receive the surrender of the Confederate Army. At Appomattox, 8,900 men was all that was left, coming up to surrender to 125,000. Chamberlain was receiving the surrender, and John Brown Gordon was the general bringing the Southern Army up. There was almost more battle flags than there were soldiers. Chamberlain had prayed all night, what should I do at this surrender? When the Southern Army marched up, when that first brigade with John Brown Gordon leading them hit the surrender triangle with Union soldiers on both sides at that moment, a bugle rang out, and Chamberlain called the entire two corps of the Union Army to the soldier salute as they saluted the fallen foe. It was like an electric moment. As the defeated men, their face came up, their arms came up, and they marched in and stacked their arms in surrender with dignity. He repeated that for every single brigade to give them dignity. You know, whenever I read that, I always think about how small we are. I mean, we get on the field of battle, a sports field, and we make a shot and we get in the face of the guy that's guarding us, or we catch a pass and we throw the ball down in front of the defender, or we hit a home run and we shoot the pitcher while we're going around the base, or we strike somebody out and we shoot him while he's going back to the dugout. Those are small men. Real men are never more humbled when someone else is humbled. And when a foe is defeated, you do your best to restore them to dignity. I thank God for a man like George Marshall, who gave a Marshall Plan that reconstructed the countries we defeated, and now they're our most dependable allies. A commitment to give dignity to the defeated foe. That takes courage and it takes patience. What are some takeaways? Very briefly, you and I have a responsibility to support the government upon its moral action. If our government goes into a defensive war with moral action, I believe we have a responsibility as Christians to support it and to participate in it. But secondly, if we decide that it's not a just war, then we have a moral responsibility to say no. But we must willingly take the consequences. We must willingly take the consequences. Finally, the just war man and woman never ask the question, is God on our side? The just war demands this question, are we on God's side? Are we on God's side?
God's Word lays the framework for a biblical concept of just war and establishes principles by which war may be considered consistent with scriptural teachings and morally necessary. If you would like to receive an audio copy of the entire message from which today's In Perspective was taken, write and request The Christian View of War, or simply ask for message number 8626. Again, that's message number 8626. We do request $5 to underwrite the cost of the CD when you request today's message. Address your request to In Perspective, 2200 Briarwood Way, Birmingham, Alabama 35243. Email inperspective@briarwood.org. Harry is a student of history, more specifically American history and the 19th century. From his studies, Harry has developed Christian Manhood Illustrated, a 6-CD album outlining the principles of Christian manhood as seen in the lives of Booker T. Washington, Robert E. Lee, George Washington Carver, Stonewall Jackson, and Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain, while sharing with you fascinating stories of the influence and impact Christianity had on these men. Harry intertwines how this developed these men into godly leaders. Christian Manhood Illustrated is one of our most popular series, and it is available for you for just $19. To order the Christian Manhood Illustrated CD album, simply go to briarwood.org/manhood. That's briarwood.org/manhood. There are a number of ways you can stay in touch with Harry Reader and In Perspective. The best way is by downloading the Briarwood app. Go to your favorite app store and type in Briarwood PCA. You'll be able to listen to this program, In Perspective, along with Harry's other podcast, Today in Perspective, where Harry takes a look each day at the news making headlines through the lens of Scripture. You'll also have access to Fresh Bread, Harry's 5-minute daily devotional. Spend 5 minutes each day with Harry in the Scriptures, a great way to start or conclude your day. Again, go to your favorite app store and type in Briarwood PCA. Again, our address, In Perspective, 2200 Briarwood Way, Birmingham, Alabama 35243. Email us at inperspective@briarwood.org. This is an outreach of the Briarwood Pulpit, a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America, Birmingham, Alabama. Join us again next time as Harry Reader takes us back into the Scriptures so that we might learn to put all of life in biblical perspective.